Let us worship God. Let us sing hymn number 2 in the Green Hymn Book. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. The tune is the old 100th. Hymn number 2. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow in humble worship and adoration before the majesty of thy presence this night through Christ our Saviour. We acknowledge thee as the eternal God, the unchanging one, high in the heavens, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, the Father of an infinite majesty. How worthy thou art, O God, to receive our homage and our adoration and our praise and worship. Be pleased, we beseech thee, to receive it now as we bow before thy eternal throne. We give thee thanks, O God, for thy glorious sovereignty over all that thou hast made, over mankind, over the whole created order. It delights us in a world that is so fractured and so uncertain and so confused and without direction, to know afresh and to realize that thou art in sovereign control of all that happens in this world of thine. And we pray thee, Lord God, that thou wilt enable us so to grasp this glorious knowledge, that our hearts may be brought into a peace that no human combination of circumstances can ever assail or dismay. We worship thee, O God, for the greatness of thy sovereign love and mercy manifested in Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son. Look upon us now, we pray thee, Lord God, as we gather together around thy holy word. We acknowledge that but for the illumining and teaching of thy blessed Spirit, we remain in darkness and in a cloud of unknowing. And so we pray thee that thou grant us the aid of that blessed Spirit of thine now, who is the Lord and giver of life, that he may take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us to our blessing and benediction and to our tasting of thine everlasting salvation. We commit our evening worship into thy gracious hands, O God, and pray that thou wilt be pleased to use it to glorify and magnify thy great name and to bless our hearts with the joy and benediction of thy salvation. Come, gracious Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise, dispel the darkness from our minds, and open all our eyes. This is our evening prayer, O God, and we offer it unto thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our God. Amen. Now, we come this evening in the passage that we read a few moments ago to a grim and indeed devastating statement about that which necessitates the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel in the first place. You remember we described the righteousness of God as God's way of justifying the ungodly in the gospel. Brunner says, before developing more particularly the contents of Christ's gospel, the apostle raises the question of who it is who is to receive that gospel. And the answer he gives is that it is to man the sinner, the man without God, the godless one, that the gospel comes. And that this is, in fact, in reality, what Paul is saying here can hardly be gainsaid or controverted on any rational interpretation of these words. But that doesn't prevent modern man from asserting that cannot be what Paul means. How could it be? And the reason he says that in the last analysis is that for modern man, the idea that God can be angry at all is intolerable. As intolerable, in fact, as the idea that he exercises punishment and judgment in the world. To the modern man, and to many modern churchmen also, punishment is regarded as a relic of the primitive instinct of revenge. And because of that, because they think that, they feel that an idea like punishment cannot be ascribed to God. The harsh thought of the Bible and of the New Testament indeed, that God, because he is God, can punish man and indeed must destroy all that infringes his sovereignty, is an impossible idea to the modern mind. Now, I've just said that to modern man and to modern churchmen also, and I want to speak to this now. Modern churchmen are among those who think of the biblical fact of divine wrath to be the relic of the primitive instinct of revenge. One of the most outstanding British theologians and New Testament scholars of the 20th century, Professor C.H. Dodd, writes in his commentary on Romans the following words, and I quote, "Paul retains this concept, that is, of the wrath of God, not to describe the attitude of God to man, but to describe an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe." Now, follow what he is saying very carefully. It doesn't refer to wrath in God, but to describe an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. There is something impersonal about the wrath of God, and something incapable of being wholly personalized in the development of religious ideas. It is only to a God not yet fully conceived in terms of moral personality that the primitive numinous terms can be directed. And the idea of an angry God is a first attempt, notice, the mighty apostle, a first attempt to rationalize the shuddering awe which men feel before the incalculable possibilities of appalling disaster inherent in life. In the long run, we cannot think with full consistency of God in terms of the highest human ideals of personality and yet attribute to him the irrational passion of anger. And that's a statement by one of the foremost New Testament scholars of the 20th century. And if ever there was a piece of special pleading, if ever there was an evidence of a determination at whatever cost to avoid the plain and unambiguous teaching of Scripture because of a preconceived refusal to countenance an idea that is offensive to one's theological position, then this is it. And it's very significant to me that not only scholars of a former age, such as James Denny, who was as considerable an academic in his own right as C.H. Dodd ever has been, but also contemporary scholars of as great and even greater repute than Dodd, such as Cranfield, effectively demolish Dodd's argument in this passage. I want to read something from C.S. Lewis in his Letters to Malcolm. "I fully grant," says Lewis, he's writing to a friend, Malcolm, on the subject of prayer, "I fully grant you that wrath can be attributed to God only by an analogy. The situation of the penitent before God isn't, but is somehow like that of one appearing before a justly angered sovereign, lover, father, master, or teacher. But what more can we know about it than just this likeness? Trying to get in behind the analogy, you go further and fare worse. You suggest that what is traditionally regarded as our experience of God's anger would be more helpfully regarded as what inevitably happens to us if we behave inappropriately towards a reality of immense power. As you say, the live wire does not feel angry with us, but if we blunder against it, we get a shock. And Lewis says, "My dear Malcolm, what do you suppose you have gained by substituting the image of a live wire for that of angered majesty? You've shut us all up in despair, for the angry can forgive, and electricity can't." And he goes on, "You too know better. Anger, no peevish fit of temper, but just, generous, scalding indignation, passes, not necessarily at once, but into embracing, exultant, re-welcoming love. That's how friends and lovers are truly reconciled. Hot wrath, hot love." And then this, "Such anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. The angers, not the measured remonstrances of lovers, are love's renewal. Wrath and pardon are both, as applied to God, analogies, but they belong together to the same circle of analogy, the circle of life and love and deeply personal relationships. All the liberalizing and civilizing analogies only lead us astray. Turn God's wrath into mere enlightened disapproval, and you also turn his love into mere humanitarianism. The consuming fire and the perfect beauty both vanish. We have instead a judicious headmistress or a conscientious magistrate. It comes of being high-minded." Now, I think this is a very important word. "Such anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it." And that's what God feels when he's cut by man's sin. Leslie Newbegin likewise challenges Dodd's liberalizing tendency in a similar way in the quote that I read at the beginning of this series, in which he says, "C.H. Dodd seemed to have made the epistle palatable by removing its toughest parts, the parts where I found strong meat. His demythologizing of the wrath of God, making it an impersonal force, seemed to me effectively to remove the love of God. For if wrath was only an anthropomorphic way of describing the consequences of sin, then love would have to be explained along the same lines." One of the points that Dr. Cranfield, lately the professor of New Testament at Durham, makes in objecting to Dodd's statement is, and I quote, "We cannot think with full consistency of God in terms of the highest ideals of human personality and yet attribute to him the irrational passion of anger. To say that is to say that he is begging the question by assuming that anger is always an irrational passion, but not so. But on the other hand, for him to speak of, quote, the highest human ideals of personality might well lead us to question whether God could be the good and loving God if he did not react to our evil with wrath. For indignation against wickedness is surely an essential element of human good news in a world in which moral evil is always present. For a man to be faced with injustice and cruelty in any form and not to be angry at such wickedness means that he cannot be a thoroughly good man. For his lack of wrath means a failure to care for his fellow man, a failure of love." And Dr. Emil Brunner goes even further in summing up this argument. He says, "A theology which uses the language of Christianity can be tested by its attitude toward the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God, whether it means what the words of Scripture say. Where the idea of the wrath of God is ignored, there also will there be no understanding of the central conception of the gospel, the uniqueness of the revelation in the mediator. So long as we continue to reject scriptural ideas of divine holiness, of divine wrath, and of divine righteousness and punishment, the process of decay within the Christian church will continue." Now that's pretty strong language. And that's not an obscurantist or a fundamentalist either, but a scholar of great repute, of international reputation. Now, I've spent a good deal of time on this first consideration in Paul's words because it's such a central and fundamentally important thing for a true understanding of the gospel itself. And if we're not right here, we cannot be right anywhere in a true grasp of the truth of divine grace. And I think it's necessary for us to make these points. I know that these issues are mind-stretching, but then we should have no objection to having our minds stretched, should we? We are, and I'm assuming we are, intelligent people who gather on a Sunday evening. So we go on to the next consideration, which is this. You'll notice here in verse 18 that Paul speaks of the wrath of God as being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he uses the same word as in the previous verse, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, I hope you see what Paul is indicating here. Not only is there a parallelism between verse 18 and verse 17, but also the clear implication is, and it seems to me this, that the righteousness of God, that is, God's way of justifying the godly, and the wrath of God are both alike revealed in the gospel itself. That's what Paul is, in effect, saying. The righteousness of God and the wrath of God both revealed in the gospel. But see the implication of that statement. Where is the righteousness of God, God's way of justifying the ungodly, seen supremely? In the cross of Christ and in the death that he died. Christ suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Yes, true, gloriously true. But where was the wrath of God revealed? Precisely there. Also in the cross of Christ. The wrath of God was revealed in the cross, in what the cross did to Jesus Christ. What do you suppose that the cry of dereliction that our Lord uttered on the cross really meant? When out of that terrible darkness there rang out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If not just this, that in that terrible and awesome hour, Jesus endured the wrath of God upon a world's sin when he bore it in his own body on the tree. Let me put it even more graphically, and I hope you will not think me irreverent when I say this, that cry of dereliction was a cry from hell, from God's lost Son. For it was the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that means, therefore, that we do not see the deepest meaning of the wrath of God merely in the disasters and catastrophes that have befallen sinful man throughout history. Nor do we see it supremely in human life and experience, although all these things have a validity in being said. But that wrath of God is only truly known when it is seen in the revelation of Gethsemane and Golgotha, where Jesus suffered and died for the sins of men. Now, that is the situation that requires the revelation of the righteousness of God. And Paul deals with this characteristically in terms of God's attitude to it, rather than man's attitude to it. Indeed, the real theme of this section that we've read together tonight is not so much man's lack of righteousness, but rather God's wrath that is kindled by man's lack of righteousness. Now, as we go on, I think we need to recognize that there are numbers of very major issues to be dealt with here, and which are either implied in what Paul is saying, or indeed explicitly underlined. For one thing, there's a significant linkage and juxtaposition between ungodliness on the one hand and unrighteousness of men on the other. For another thing, we have to see that the idea of God's justifying the ungodly implies a need of justification. If men need to get right with God, and that's Paul's thesis in this chapter, then they're obviously in the wrong with God at the present time, until this takes place. And indeed, culpably so. They are without excuse, as Paul says in verse 20. And that's central to Paul's thought here. But to be culpable and without excuse implies responsibility. And that's what Paul proceeds to expound now in these verses. So we're going to look at these issues one by one. First of all, the connection between ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul does not say, in fact, that there is a connection, but it's surely clear that what follows here is an unfolding of ungodliness in verses 19 to 23. Look at these verses now, because they're all God-orientated. While in verses 24 to 32, the unrighteousness of men is a subject matter. And what is also clear is surely that the one follows the other as night follows day. Now, the perversion of man's relationship with God, which constitutes his ungodliness, leads to and is the cause of all his wrong relationships with himself and with his fellows, that is to say, his unrighteousness. Now, ungodliness can be thought of in terms of being without God, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, remember, he says, at that time you were without God, without Christ, without hope. It can also mean to be against God, as Paul makes clear in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And also, unlike God, as in this passage. Take either of these phrases, and you have the truth about ungodliness. Now, the fact that God can justifiably reveal his wrath against man in this way presupposes a real culpability on their part. And that's what Paul underlines here. Man is without excuse. For example, and look at verses 19 and 20. That which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, namely his eternal power and Godhead, are clearly seen by the things that are made. And that's what makes them without excuse. Now follow the argument. I don't know whether you have known this interesting fact, but in my day at university, the professor of law was Professor T.M. Taylor, Sir Thomas M. Taylor, a brilliant lawyer who later became principal of the university. But while he was in the Faculty of Law, he prescribed the Epistle to the Romans as a textbook for his students, for the law students, because he regarded it as a marvelous exposition of how to present a case for the prosecution. The Epistle to the Romans was prescribed reading for law students in Aberdeen University in my day. Now, the point that Paul is making here is that man is without excuse. It's not possible for men to plead that they could not know God before the revelation of Christ was given in the gospel. For in fact, the truth about God, what can be known of God, had been given them, but they suppressed it by their wickedness. They held down the truth of God by their wickedness. Now, the truth that Paul's speaking of here is God's eternal power and deity, or Godhead, which is clearly to be seen in the created order. One of the hymns of creation and providence in the church hymnary is the one by Joseph Addison, which has the marvelous line, "The hand that made us is divine." That's what Paul is speaking about here. The eternal power and Godhead is evident and clearly seen in the created order. And not only was it clearly seen by them, it was seen by them. And in this sense, they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's the ground of their culpability and inexcusability. Now, that raises an important issue, what may be called natural theology. That is to say, the truth that there was a threefold preparatory revelation of God before the revelation that came in Jesus Christ. For example, God's revelation of himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. What do you suppose that means, if not what Paul is saying? The heavens declare the deity, the glory, the majesty of God. God instilled conscience in man's heart. And that's a revelation of his name. And God gave the law to his people. That was another preparatory revelation given. But we need to be careful here. There's no thought in Paul's mind that there are other ways of knowing God as well as through the gospel. And it's safe to say there's nothing in Paul's teaching, either here or elsewhere in his epistles, to support such a notion. Indeed, he expressly repudiates it. As, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "The world by wisdom knew not God." Or in chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually discerned." But at the same time, it would be wrong to say that there's no revelation of God except in Christ. Paul doesn't deny that God reveals himself in the created order. His invisible nature, for example, had been clearly perceived in the things he's made. But there's no contradiction here. Paul is not saying one thing in one place, and then the next breath adding that nevertheless, God does reveal himself otherwise than the gospel. Rather, what he's doing is to distinguish between the revelation of God's power and Godhead and the revelation that leads to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he's also indicating that even this revelation of God in creation is something which man in his sin is now incapable of perceiving. For sin has blinded him to what is visibly set before his eyes. He's closed his eyes to the truth. And his blindness is therefore a willing blindness And it's this that makes him without excuse before God. That's the case against man in his sin. This is how Calvin puts it. The manifestation of God, by which his glory is known among his creatures, is sufficiently clear as far as its own light is concerned. It is, however, inadequate on account of our blindness. But we are not so blind that we can plead ignorance without being convicted of perversity. This knowledge of God, therefore, which avails only to prevent man from making excuses, differs greatly from the knowledge that brings salvation. Now, let me say something further on the seeming contradiction I've just mentioned, in relation to the problem of responsibility, as over against the matter of free will. Now, this is a very real problem. I hope you see it. And if it hasn't occurred to you, it jolly well should have occurred to you by this time in your reading of Scripture. There is a problem. And it will help us to understand it if we think of it in relation to the doctrine of our being made in the image of God, as we're told in the book of Genesis. Dr. Emil Brunner helpfully distinguishes two aspects of the image of God: the formal aspect of the image of God and the material. Now, these are simply theological terms. Let me try to explain. The formal aspect of being made in the image of God relates to that which distinguishes men from the rest of creation. There's a distinction between man and the animals, in other words. I think it's C.S. Lewis who says, you can easily prove the difference between man and animals. If you point a man and say, look at that, he'll follow what your finger's pointing at and see what you're getting at. But if you point your finger at a dog, the dog won't look at what you're pointing. The dog will sniff your finger to see if it's offering any, at least my dog does, if it's offering any food. You see the difference? A dog reacts. A man responds. And to be able to respond means that you're responsible. A dog is not responsible in that sense. But man is responsible because he has the ability to respond. Now, this is the issue. Man is made in the image of God and given freedom to respond. But the essence of that freedom is that he can say yes to God, and he can also say no to God. Both yes and no are responses. And therefore, we're responsible for what we say to God. Now, in that sense, the formal aspect of being made in the image of God is something that doesn't change and is not affected by the fact of our sinnerhood. We were made like that. And the fact that we're now infected by sin doesn't alter our responsibility. It takes away our free will. We're no longer free. We're in captivity. We're in bondage. But we're still responsible. That's the paradox, you see. And you know, in our best and most honest moments, we know that we're responsible, even when we can't help doing it. Not always, but in our best moments, when we're most honest with ourselves, we know that we're responsible, even when we have no power to do it. Take an interesting, simple example. Frequently, in a road accident, a man may be arrested for dangerous driving in which a collision has taken place and someone is killed. And he pleads, "But I was drunk at the time. I didn't know what I was doing." Now that's true. That's the truth about him. But does that excuse him? He just has to try that one in court to realize that the judge will not take that as a legitimate excuse and regard him as therefore not to be held responsible. You are responsible. You can just move that one back a bit and say, "You had no right to be drinking and driving. We're well enough warned about it, aren't we? We are responsible." Now, that's the formal aspect of the divine image. And being a sinner doesn't affect that. We, as a sinner, we have no longer free will. And in this sense, we cannot not be a sinner. That's our bondage. Whatever we do, at our best as well as our worst, we cannot not be a sinner. And we're responsible. The other aspect of the image of God is what the theologians call the material aspect. And that is what is vitiated and completely lost by the fall. Now, not to go on any further with that, may I just mention that in the first volume of the Westminster Confession Studies that were published some time ago, and many of you will have copies, at pages 126 onwards to 129, this whole issue of the distinction between the formal and the material in the image of God is discussed at length, and also the paradox that we are both responsible beings and yet in bondage. And it's much better to think of responsibility than about free will in this matter. We're responsible beings, and therefore we are without excuse. And it's that Paul unfolds here. And in verses 19 to 23, it's all the Godward side, man's relation to God, how he reacts with God. In verses 24 onwards, he unfolds the whole issue from man's point of view and the direct result of the ungodliness in the unrighteousness that develops in mankind. Now, this is a terrible passage. It's very grim, and some very ugly things that are said. I think we need to say one thing by way of explanation. This is not a description of all human behavior, because some of us don't do these things. But it's a description of human nature. And but for the grace of God, there is no depth mentioned here or anywhere else in Scripture that we couldn't sink to, but for that divine grace. We were underlining this in Deuteronomy studies this morning. Now I say it again now. Nobody can say, "I would never in my worst moments descend to such terrible depths as this." You don't know your own heart if you can say a thing like that. There is nothing in this catalogue that you couldn't do if the grace of God were removed from you for a moment. And you had better believe that, because if you don't, you're in some very real danger. There, but for the grace of God, go I, and go all of us. Now, the Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, these phrases, want of conformity to, or transgression of, the law of God, are two distinct entities. There are several words in the New Testament for sin. The one used here in the Catechism, want of conformity to, is a word, hamartia, which really means to miss the mark. And it's used in classical Greek in the sport of archery. The archer draws his bow and aims at the bull's eye. And the arrow lands in an outer ring. He's missed the mark. And sin is missing the mark in that sense. All have sinned, says Paul in Romans chapter 3, and we'll come to that presently, and come short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. And if the important thing is getting the bull's eye, it doesn't much matter whether you miss it by a little or a great deal. You've still missed the mark. We all sin without exception. All alike have sinned. But we have not all sinned alike in the same way. But it makes little difference. If the pass mark is 100%, it won't much matter if you get 80 or 90 or 70 or 40. You've still missed the mark. And in God's examination, 100% is the minimum for acceptance. That's the way to look at it. That's one word. Sin is missing the mark. And you know, you can see... in these words here, these verses, grim as they are, a good many indications of the rather pathetic and tragic aspects of sin. The aspects of sin that draw forth the compassion and pity of a loving God. I mentioned Ephesians chapter 2, a little time ago, where Paul said, wherefore remember that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. And you almost feel the vibrant tones of compassion in Paul's words there, as he sees mankind as lost sheep. That's one aspect of sin. But the Catechism always says, not only want of conformity to, but transgression of the law of God. Now, transgression is something different. There's something deliberate about it. John Milton begins the famous poem, Paradise Lost, with these words, of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. Man's first disobedience. You see, there's something deliberate about disobedience. It's not a failure of strength. There's something deliberate about it. And what is more, the Bible doesn't stop even there. It goes beyond disobedience to revolt and rebellion. It was Jesus who said the words, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's a treasonable offense. That's refusal of God's appointed king. It's treason. It's revolt against God. Now, this, it seems to me, is indicated. Did you notice that in three verses here, Paul repeats the words, wherefore,
God gave them up. Verse 24, to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them over, gave them up unto vile affections. And in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, see the progression there? God gave them up to uncleanness. Two, God gave them up to vile affections. Three, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that tells us something important about sin. It tells us that it's not a static thing. It's something that gets worse as time goes on. Look at Peter's denial. You could describe his first denial as weakness, frailty. The poor man was beside himself with fear and terror, the things that had happened to his beloved master. And there he was, skulking by the fire. And it just took a servant maid's comment. Rather content. You're one of them, aren't you? Ha ha, you're one of them. I'm not, I know not the man. Now, that was the first. And you could explain it and almost excuse it in these compassionate terms. But he did it again. Second time. And with the best will in the world, you couldn't say that it was weakness that time. There's weakness plus something else. Disobedience. And he did it a third time. And there was still less to be said about that. Because this time he denied Jesus with oaths and cursing. I know not the man. Now that simply indicates what Paul is saying here. The progression in sin. I've told you before of an experience I had when I was home on leave during the war. And I was invited to speak at a prison service in Craig Inches Prison in Aberdeen. And I took a service. And the next day, I was travelling in the bus into town, and a young fellow, couldn't be much more than 18 or 19, stopped on his way out and said, "Did I see you in Craig Inches yesterday?" I said, "Yes." "Were you there?" He said, "Yes." "What were you in for?" I said, "Well, I got 7 days for breach of the peace." He'd been drunk and disorderly. He got 7 days in prison. He was just a laddie. He had been shaving a bit, but not much. He was as young as that. And I spoke to him, and I hope said something that might have helped him a bit. That was in 1945. Then I was demobbed in 1946, and in 1947 there was a big citywide mission led by Alan Redpath in the music hall in Aberdeen, and some of us from the church were out scouting and trying to get people in, and we went into a lodging house and we met with a group of lodging house inmates. They were a tough gang, I can tell you. And there was one fellow with a whiskey bottle in his hip pocket and very raucous and very contemptuous. And he was challenging us. No, we don't want to come there. No, we've no time for that sort of thing. In the Aberdeen dialect, in case you didn't recognize it. As I looked at him, something rang a bell in my mind. And I said, did you once do time in Craiginches 3 years ago? Yes, he said. And I said, do you remember speaking to me on the bus the day you got out of Craiginches? And his eyes widened. Yes. This was the fellow. But you know, when I spoke to him first, he was just a laddie who had gone astray and been silly. But now he was a hardened man with his whiskey bottle in his hip pocket and a contemptuous disregard for law and order or for anything. Which just indicated to me that sin is not something static. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And but for the grace of God, it takes a man down to a lost eternity. That's what Paul's saying here. God gave them up. Not finally. Because you see, there's hope right to the end that men might be saved. I've often wondered where that man is now. Whether prayer was answered for him, I don't know. Maybe one day I'll learn. But there's nobody too far gone for Christ to reach out and claim for salvation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, yon terrible passage, be not deceived, neither fornicators, all this list shall ever inherit the kingdom of God. And then he said, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are justified, ye are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that was Paul's rejoicing, that out of that debauched, depraved city, God called out a people for his name. He wrote to these Corinthians and said, the message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews, but to those who are being saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross of Christ is the repository of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed and the wrath of God is revealed, because the divine wrath was spent in the cross where Jesus died. And that's why Paul was proud, as I am proud of that gospel, proud to proclaim it, proud to offer it to all who will receive it and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we marvel at the depth and the profundity of this mighty epistle that has wrought so wondrously in the salvation of so many souls down the ages of the Church's history. We pray that may be our happy lot to see men and women and lads and lasses drawn to that Saviour who died for them. Here in this very place, here in this very church, hear this prayer, gracious God, and bless thy holy word unto salvation. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Now we're going to sing Isaac Watts' wonderful hymn,
when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Hymn number 203. And we'll omit verse 4, which we're not used to singing in the church hymnary. Not that it's not a good verse, but we'll omit verse 4 and we'll sing it to the tune Morte Christi. 203.